Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, Dave just caught me on his way out. Ginger's Aunt Norma passed away, so they were going there to be with the family there, so remember all of them in your continued prayers. It was much appreciated. Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah and chapter 38. We've got a lot to go over, so we'll just jump right in to review where we're at very, very briefly. We're right now studying the reign of King Zedekiah, who is this wishy-washy, squirrely guy that King Nebuchadnezzar has allowed to be the last king of Judah. Everything was going fine for 8 or 9 years. Yes, Jeremiah 38. Everything is going fine for a few years, but Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonians, and now the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, are now surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They are under siege, and everything's about to come to a close. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 1. Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. So Jeremiah is going around preaching surrender is what God's will is right now, while the king and the princes and, you know, they're all wanting to fight this thing off. Now they're a lot smaller, but they've got a walled city that's protecting them. And so this is a troublesome thing for the rest of the nation. Jeremiah continues, verse 3, Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but their hurt. Zedekiah is in a big predicament here. Deep down, he knows Jeremiah is legit. We've seen that in our past couple of lessons. But remember, his dedication to the true God is not really a dedication at all. He goes to Jeremiah secretly and asks, Is there any word from the Lord? He's not open about his belief and acceptance of the legitimacy of Jeremiah's prophecies. And from a secular standpoint, these men had a good point. You can't energize a nation and an army to stand firm against this siege that's going on outside your city's walls if you have a very influential prophet running around the city saying, you know, we need to surrender. We need to give up because you can't win. It's very demoralizing. So you can understand Zedekiah's predicament here. He secretly believes Jeremiah, but he keeps hoping Jeremiah's message will change. He believes that it's a message from God, but he keeps re-asking him the same questions, hoping that the message will change. Zedekiah also wants the princes and the people of the land to like him and adore him. So he dare not take a stand against them. Whatever will he do? Well, verse 5 shows us. It's classic King Zedekiah. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you. Now, I don't know where that's written in the laws of Judah, you know, in volume 9, subsection 432, part, 5 or whatever. I don't know where he's quoting the statute from, but he's trying to get out of his decision-making ability and authority here because he sees himself between a rock and a hard place and he doesn't want to make a decision. So classic Zedekiah, he says, well, you know, due to the, for whatever reason, I don't have the authority here. The authority is all yours. Or I'm just going to leave it up to you because I know you guys will do the right thing. Well, unfortunately, Jeremiah's fate hung in the balance on that one. Verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords or ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. They let Jeremiah down by ropes into this pit. They wanted him dead. That's what they had gone to the king to ask for. They said they wanted him dead. So why not just toss him and shove him in so that he'll, you know, maybe die by the fall or maybe speed up the dying process? Why let him down with ropes? Well, perhaps they wanted him to suffer longer before he die. And it is worse to die from rather than from the impact of a fall. Maybe they wanted this thing drawn out so he'd suffocate down there or starve down there. I don't know. Obviously, we can attribute Jeremiah's protection ultimately to the Lord. The Lord was protecting Jeremiah because he had a plan to rescue him. But these men acted of their own free will. I think they did not want to be responsible for Jeremiah's death, at least not directly. They wanted him dead, but they didn't necessarily want it on their hands completely. So they're putting him in this situation where they hope he'll die on his own. Later, when someone comes along and accuses me of Jeremiah's death, I can say, well, no, I let him down gently with ropes into this place. We didn't kill him. In fact, it was my idea to use ropes. Everybody else wanted to shove him in. I was the one who let him down nicely with the ropes. You know people like that. They set you up for miserable failure, and the whole time they're carefully planning their alibi and how it's not going to be their fault that you failed. So when the accusation comes, they can say, hey, I tried to help. I was holding the ropes. But they let you down into a pit. May the Lord stop us from ever doing that to other people. And beware of the attitude that longs to see others fail and longs to see the demise of others, even your enemies. And if your favorite words are, I told you so, well, do a heart check and make sure you're not the one standing there holding the ropes, lowering your friends or your enemies down into the pit, hoping for their demise. Verse 7. Now, when Abimelech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Abimelech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord, king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Abimelech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. Now, this just came to me. I was thinking, a lot of times when somebody from our number or a friend or a coworker or a fellow brother or sister from the body of Christ, when somebody is needing our help, you know, I've always kind of been of the mind that, yes, it is our job to help one another, but it's also our job to let one another know when we need help. However, if you'll notice in this circumstances, Abimelech didn't wait for Jeremiah to call him from a cell phone from the miry pit. Abimelech noticed the absence of Jeremiah. And sometimes we need to be careful that it's not always somebody's job to call when they're needing help. Sometimes it's our job to notice when somebody is absent and might need help. Now, also note that the king here doesn't necessarily declare this by order of the king. He doesn't say, well, here, take this letter and I'm going to, you know, slap my seal on it and you go take it to those princes and you tell them that I said to let Jeremiah out. No, he doesn't say that. He says, take 30 men with you, because he expects that there might be some resistance, but he doesn't want it on his order necessarily that this is happening. Boy, he's just politically savvy. He is trying to stay out of any decision making or any fault on his own at every chance he gets. Verse 11. So Abed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by the cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Abed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. These old rotten rags, this isn't like some moldy, slimy, gross kind of a thing. These were just simply rags that were well worn. And so they weren't good for clothing any longer. So, you know, just like you might have some old rags around your garage for the dirtier jobs. This was something that he let down. Now, remember those men back in verse 6 that originally let Jeremiah down into this pit? It said they did so with cords. That is, tightly wound ropes. Now, I want you to think about the difference. These ropes are tools used for many various tasks. But when used on humans, a rope is a pretty harsh thing. Think of the rope burn that we talk about. There's even a phrase for it. We never talk about a cloth burn. Like, you know, swipe my hand across my sleeve and, oh, you know, burn my hand on cloth. No, that's not going to happen on the rags. But on rope, it can burn. It can also pinch and dig. If you've ever tried to make yourself a homemade harness and you didn't really know what you're doing and you're being held up by ropes, think of the way it digs into your skin when your body weight is put against it. It's a harsh thing to let somebody down, tie him up, and let him down with ropes. But what compassion and thoughtfulness is used here to find cloth material to go around the cords first by this Abed-Melech, so that Jeremiah would be more comfortable when they pull him up out of this mire. It says he has sunk down. So the amount of force to pull him up is going to be great. And having that softer material was for Jeremiah's comfort. Abed-Melech could have skipped this step, and he could have felt just dandy about what he had done. He had rescued Jeremiah the prophet. And no doubt it still would have been recorded in the Bible, and we still would have talked about what a great guy this Abed-Melech was. He could have used ropes and had done the job just fine and still got applauded for it. But rescuing Jeremiah in and of itself, because rescuing Jeremiah in and of itself was a brave act, the Lord probably didn't give him all the details. The Lord, you know, maybe the Lord kind of helps give you that push and notice that Jeremiah's not around and that he needs to be rescued and give you the strength to go do so. But the Lord doesn't always dictate how exactly every single step we ought to go about His will. It's plausible, but not likely. I think Abed-Melech went the extra mile here in an act of compassion. He was not satisfied with simply the rescue operation that he had been called to do, which most would have called that an act of compassion in and of itself, even if he had used ropes. But Abed-Melech was compassionate in his act of compassion. And I think that that is a very rare thing. He did not rescue Jeremiah so that he would look spiritual in front of his church buddies. He does not appear to act out of spiritual guilt either. You know, I haven't done any good deeds lately, so I guess I'll go rescue Jeremiah. No. He's not for, you know, when we have those kind of attitudes, we're usually just kind of pushed into doing the minimum. But he goes the extra mile. What forethought, creativity, and great trouble that he goes to himself to gather these things that were not so common for Jeremiah's comfort. Sometimes when a friend is in need, we show up and we help because we think that in this situation, helping is going to be easy. So we find out somebody needs help. Yep, that's easy. I can do that. I show up and I'm going to help you. But when lending a hand turns into a chore, and then the chore becomes a half-day job, and then the job becomes an all-day event, before you know it, you're calling your family and you're saying, I'm not gonna be home for dinner because I'm helping brother or sister so-and-so. But you can hardly dial the phone because, you know, you've worked your fingers to the bone in the cold in helping your friend. Then you have to stop and get gas on the way home because helping your friend turned out to be driving all over town also. in the process. Not that I'm thinking of a specific instance or anything like that. But those kind of things happen when we volunteer to help. The point is, sometimes we only offer to help our fellow man when we think the cost is minimal. But David said, when he refused to accept the materials from Ornan for a burnt offering, he said, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing." And we quote that all the time. And of course, the primary interpretation is there, you know, that's applied to worship. So there's a sacrifice in worship. However, James tells us, James 1:27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Caring and compassion for others first, then comes the moral obligation to abstain from worldly things. You know, if we're just proud of our religion and our upright lifestyle and our abstinence from worldly things, but we've neglected the widow and the fatherless, we haven't made it past step one. Step one is, true religion before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and then those other holy lifestyle things. You can't skip right over those most important things to that which makes you feel better about yourself. That's about self-righteousness. And that's not what God is after at all. God uses us as instruments to care for people because God cares for people. And of course, Jesus said, you're familiar with this as well, "Insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it also unto me." Okay? So if we're neglecting somebody, if we don't have time to help somebody, if we can't stop for the stranded and the hurting and the hungry and the helpless and the lonely, who is it that we're ignoring? Who is it that we're passing by other than the Lord Jesus himself? "When you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me," he said. This compassionate man in our story today is named Abed-Melech, meaning, just simply two words put together, Abed is the servant, or, you know, that's that bond slave, and Melech is the king. So you have servants of the king, is what this guy's name means. And this is the only character in the Bible by that name. You might think, being named the servant of the king and being a servant of the king, maybe it was a title, but we don't read anybody else with that title. This is specific to only this guy. He is Abed-Melech, the servant of the king. And Zedekiah may have called him that, Abed-Melech, but the character that we see here is Abed-Melech, I would say, the servant of the King of Kings, when he's taking care of God's people. He's really taking care of God. God put it upon his heart to carry out this act of compassion, and Abed-Melech says, even in this compassionate act, "How can I be more compassionate? If I'm ever in the pit, I hope it's Abed-Melech that comes after me. Whether I'm in the pit of my own free will, whether it's something that I have done to get there, or whether it's through no fault of my own like Jeremiah, I hope it's Abed-Melech that comes along to rescue me. And I hope I'm more like Abed-Melech when I go and help someone else next time." Verse 14. "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him in the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing. Please hide nothing from me." Again, Zedekiah is asking secretly, is there a word from the Lord? Verse 15, "Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me?" Jeremiah is posing two questions. He says, you want another word from the Lord, and we've been through this before, Zedekiah. And if I don't tell you what you want to hear, are you just going to try and kill me? And number two, even given your track record, if I give you God's instructions, are you really going to do what God says anyway? Two questions. Are you going to kill me for telling you the truth? And are you even going to obey the truth if I give it to you? Zedekiah answers the first question and promises not to kill Jeremiah for his message. But notice this next verse. He cleverly uses many words and actually answers the first question twice, so it sounds like he's giving two answers. All the while, he's neglecting the second question. He never promises to obey God's message. Listen to this clever answer. Verse 16. So Zedekiah the king swears secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. He answers the first question twice and doesn't answer the second question. He's not ready to make that commitment, whatever the Lord says we will do. He's not ready to make that commitment. At least he doesn't say it and then not do it. He knows his own heart. And he knows he's just looking to see if God's will lines up with his own yet. But at least he knows his own heart, that it's desperately wicked above all else. Note this declaration by Zedekiah of Yahweh as creator and owner. There in verse 16, there in the middle, we read it. It said, Zedekiah said, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul. Poor Zedekiah. The Bible tells us to fear the Lord, and indeed, Zedekiah, he does fear the Lord. He's afraid to be on God's bad side. That's what he fears. He wants God's favor, but will not take a stand for God, nor bring himself under God's authority. He has too much of the world in him to enjoy God, and too much God in him to enjoy the world. He's a miserable person inside. Belief in God is not enough to complete you as a person. The Bible reminds us that even the demons believe and tremble. So there's no brownie points in believing. Zedekiah believes and acknowledges Yahweh as king and creator, but he is no Abed-Melech. He is not a servant of the king. At the end of the day, the Bible describes Zedekiah's life as one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Interestingly, when Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king in the first place, he changed his name from Mattaniah. When we go back and read that again, when Zedekiah was made king, Nebuchadnezzar chose him, and his name was Mattaniah. He was the son of Josiah. And Mattaniah means gift of the Lord. And rightfully so, Josiah would have recognized his son, his fourth son, as a gift from the Lord. So Josiah names his son Mattaniah. Coincidentally, that seems to be all Mattaniah ever wanted. Was just free gifts from the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he changes Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah. Now, you may not know what Zedekiah means, but I'm going to give you a hint. If we were to pronounce it in Hebrew, it would be Sidkeyahu. Sidkenu. Okay? Do you remember the Lord our righteousness? Jehovah Sidkenu? Okay? That Zedekiah there is another form of that same word. It means the right of the Lord, or the righteousness of the Lord. Mattaniah, you may just want to sit back and collect the gifts from God. But God wants something from you. He wants a righteous life from you. This should have been a sermon to Zedekiah when he gets this new name. You know, it's not just about getting gifts from the Lord. It's about serving the Lord in righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord. God wants tzedakah. That is righteousness, Zedekiah. But let's look at this from another angle. Some would think that since the name Zedekiah is fully Hebrew, Nebuchadnezzar did not actually choose it, nor did the Babylonians. This is just a theory. Because remember, when Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken off to Babylon just a few years ago under the reign of King Jehoiakim, they were given Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not, their Hebrew names were not, you know, given new Hebrew names. They were given Babylonian names. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar took down Jeconiah, who was the king before Mattaniah, and being king in Judah, it's as if Nebuchadnezzar took him down and set up Mattaniah instead. And Nebuchadnezzar says to Mattaniah, you know, I have to change your name. That's just the way it goes. I have to show my authority and that I'm in charge, and so I change your name. It's just part of the routine. I've done it, you know, in the past, but, you know, I'm a little rusty on my Hebrew. What would you like your name to be? Some people think that Mattaniah chose the name for himself. And so Mattaniah, as we've seen, hangs on every word of Jeremiah. I mean, he listens to Jeremiah. He doesn't obey, but he's been listening to the prophecies of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, very close to the same time period where Mattaniah would have been brought by King Nebuchadnezzar and changed his name to Zedekiah and made him king, around that time, Jeremiah was going around prophesying. And chapter 23, go ahead and turn there, Jeremiah chapter 23 would have been a prophecy given very close to the same time that Mattaniah's name was getting changed to Zedekiah. I'm just throwing out some theories out here, okay? Because it's very interesting how this all ties in. Where we get this name of God, this Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is from Jeremiah chapter 23. And so I want you to imagine Mattaniah. What if he got to choose his own name? And what if he had this prophecy on his mind? Now, this is a messianic prophecy, as you know, the Lord our righteousness. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But imagine being foolish King Mattaniah and wanting to be everybody's hero and wanting everybody to adore you and reading these words of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Tsidkeyahu Zedekiah, another form. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought us up out, the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell safely in their land. This is the prophecy that Zedekiah was wanting, okay? He was wanting something like this to apply to him. He was wanting a prophecy like this to apply to him. He's going to be the hero that takes a stand against Babylon, and all these captives that have already been carried off, they're going to come back and dwell safely in their land, and he's going to prosper. This is what Zedekiah wanted to be about him. So each time he comes to Jeremiah and says, is there any new word from the Lord for me? He's wanting this. And Jeremiah keeps telling him the same old thing. No, that's not for you. The message for you is you need to go surrender to Babylon. But I think this is what he deep down inside wants. So what if Nebuchadnezzar let Mattaniah choose his new name and he chooses Zedekiah? The Lord, the right of the Lord, another form of this Tsidkenu. What if he had done that? I don't know. Of course, I might have this all backwards. The name Zedekiah may have come first, and then this prophecy came from Jeremiah, in which case the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, has made this play on words. He's saying, someday the true Zedekiah will come. Not this guy, Yahweh Tsidkenu. He will come, but it's not going to be this guy. It's not this guy. So, just interesting how that ties into the same period with that name. I don't know how it all went down, but there's a connection there. Verse 17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live. There again, there's a message. Surrender and live. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. Verse 18. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, but I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. So what's the situation? What's Zedekiah saying there? Well, some of the Jews had already defected. You know, there was a time, you know, the Babylonians came, but then there was a time that Egypt drew them away. So there was a little bit of rest. Well, during this time period, a lot of people are leaving the city. Well, some are going to the Babylonians and throwing themselves before their feet and saying, you know, have mercy on us. They're not surrendering, but I'm surrendering because I don't want to be there when you guys come in because I believe Jeremiah. And of course, there were others who had already been taken captive in those first two deportations. So they're already in Babylon. Zedekiah is afraid that if I get taken to Babylon, what if the Babylonians in their savagery throw me into a cage to suffer mockery and torture at the hand of those who would love nothing more than to channel their anger towards me for all of this that has happened up to this point? Zedekiah says, I don't want to fall into that situation. You know, if I go and surrender, they're just going to, you know, throw me to the wolves, you know, my own people who hate me and are mad at me for standing off this long. Verse 20, Jeremiah answers this. He said, but Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word the Lord hath showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. Now, there would be no bigger insult for Zedekiah than to have his maidservants and his harem and his concubines and whatever else he has control of to be dragged out before the Babylonians and given to all the Babylonian princes, and for these women to look back and say, as they used to say when I was in school, loser. The ancient lingo here is very difficult. It says, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire and they are turned away back. What is he trying to say there? The King James is difficult. I'm going to do my best to tell you what I think it's saying. Your friends, that is the princes and the false prophets that Zedekiah had followed, the people that Zedekiah was always trying to impress, the people that Zedekiah always wanted to like him, your friends have set thee on. In other words, they've encouraged you. They've egged you on like a juvenile dare. They've set thee on and prevailed against thee. In other words, you took the bait. They told you to rebel and to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, and you fell for it. And now you've lost. They dared you to walk out into a miry pit, and you fell in. You fell for it, and now you're stuck. Your feet are sunk in the mire, and they have all turned their back on you. They've turned away back. Where are your friends now, Zedekiah? All you ever worked for was to get people to like you and to be impressed with you. That's all you ever wanted in your selfishness. And you got the exact opposite of what you were looking for. You created the very thing that you feared by trying to go about this your own way. And you've created that thing which you fear the most. And now everybody hates you. That's what it's going to be. Jeremiah prophesies. It is interesting that God here gives this prophecy to Jeremiah for the king. And it includes this analogy of a miry pit. We just had that a few verses ago. Jeremiah had to endure a trial through no fault of his own of this horrible miry pit, but then he gets to use it in his message, in this prophecy. You know, sometimes God puts us through certain trials so that we better understand his word in the future. A lot of times when we're going through something, we say, well, why can't God just explain now why I'm going through this and I'll be content? I'll be okay if I know his purpose. I'll be okay if I know his plan, or if I get the message, or if I learn my lesson. Well, sometimes the lesson isn't for now. Sometimes the trial is for now, and the lesson will come later. God says, first you need to learn from this. First you need to learn what this is like. And maybe it just might be an object lesson for Sunday school down the road. Sometimes we want so badly for the Lord to work through us that we forget that He must first work in us. We want Him to speak through us, but He must first speak to us. So we must be content in the lessons that God teaches us through the trials, through the miry pits, because later there might be a reason for it, and we might just understand God's will and God's word a little bit better later after having gone through the trial. Now this chapter concludes with a little ethical dilemma, and I'll leave you with this. Verse 24. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, Let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee, and say unto thee, Declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death. Also what the king said unto thee. Then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah, and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So what just happened here? Well, the king had come secretly to Jeremiah, and when their conversation is over, Zedekiah says, Now look, those guys that I let throw you into that pit, if they find out that we talked, they're going to want to know what we talked about. And if they come to you and say, what did you and the king talk about? What did you say to the king? What did the king say to you? He said, this is what I want you to tell. Just simply tell them that you came and asked me if I would promote your situation in prison, that, you know, get you out of that horrible situation and put you in a little bit better situation. Now, this was perfectly true because obviously this is part of the conversation. And last time Jeremiah and Zedekiah talked, Jeremiah had asked the same thing. They had put him in prison, and Jeremiah asked the king, you know, if he could be taken out and put in a little bit better situation. So this wasn't a lie, but this is, you know, if they ask what we talked about, just tell them that this was, you know, this was something we talked about. So when the guys come, and sure enough they do, the princes come to Jeremiah and they say, So what did you and the king talk about? We want to know everything you said and everything he said. Jeremiah says, Well, you know, I asked if the king would give me a better situation and not send me back to the miry pit, and he obliged. So, you know, that was it. And they didn't suspect anything more, and so they left him alone. So some say, well, was Jeremiah wrong here? Did Jeremiah tell a lie? Or was he lying by withholding information? Or by purposely misleading people? Was he somehow wrong? Well, there's no way to know for sure because we weren't there. We can't listen in on the conversation. We don't know how it all exactly went down. But consider the situation. You have lesser authorities coming, these princes, coming to Jeremiah and asking him to betray a higher authority, the king. Asking about a private conversation. Well, Jeremiah is not necessarily obligated to tell everything that happens in a private conversation. Is an intelligence operative a liar because he doesn't spill the beans about national secrets? Or is he a patriot? It does not appear here that Jeremiah even really had to lie. He just focuses on one part of the conversation. Lots of times my wife asks me, so what did you guys talk about? Well, we talked about this. I may not be able to recount everything we talked about. I can't remember the whole conversation now that you mention it. But, you know, here's one of the things we talked about. And that was enough. These guys were satisfied with that, and so they left off. His response is doubtless accurate. And in our last lesson on Zedekiah, we saw that this, indeed, they do talk about these things when they get together. I believe it was Mike Huckabee that said in one of his books, he said, the honest man always tells the truth, but a wise man knows not to tell every truth he knows. Instead of debating whether or not Jeremiah here said too little, I think maybe what I need to do is do some heart checking and ask myself, maybe sometimes do I say too much? Maybe that's a question I ought to be asking. When we speak, we gain an audience. I've had the privilege here of having your attention for the last, 30 or 45 minutes. And an audience means attention and focus, on us. And sometimes we get addicted to that. Sometimes we want to always be the one talking. And we always, and sometimes then that talking will turn into, well, I got to say something that people want to hear, so people want to listen to me. And so the things that we talk about are things that would be better left untalked about. And using a little bit more discretion, maybe in the workplace, maybe around the meeting, maybe even in our families. And so we've got to be careful not to say too much, because we desire the attention to be on us. We can indulge in that attention. And I've indulged in it all to where my time is up this morning. So let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story and this narrative and the things that we can pull out of it. We thank you especially for Abimelech, the servant of the king, and his wonderful example to us of compassion. And we pray, Father, if nothing else, that we take this home today and we just search in our hearts to see where we can be a little bit more compassionate. Maybe we're already compassionate and we need to look in those compassionate acts. How can we just show maybe a little bit more compassion? We pray that you would lead us in such a way and that our hearts would truly be servant hearts of the King. That would say, whatever is your will, that we will do. According to thy will, be it unto me. Father, help us to always be about your business, not seeking our own, but may you be our first love and our only hobby is serving you and serving your people. Help us, Lord, to be people of compassion. We know that there are lots in our number who are hurting currently. We know that there are those that have been injured, those who have had difficulties of late and have been struck with a disease, who have gone through surgeries, who have lost family members. So, Father, the list goes on and on. All the needs are various. All the needs are unique. But you are a God who knows every single one of them. And we pray, Father, that you would meet these needs and that you would help these, that you would give strength to the ones that need it, that you would give encouragement to those that need us. Give us reproof where we need it as well. And help us, Father, to serve one another, knowing that when we've done it unto the least of these, we've done it even to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah.